Well, thank you guys. It's good to see you all back again this morning. And we're going to try to round out almost our time in 2 Peter as we gather. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you go in and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're going there, mention something to you. I said yesterday that I think one of the greatest needs that we have in order to set our expectations correctly for the time of Jesus' coming again and the judgment that that will mean for those who have rejected him, that needs to be anchored to our understanding of what chapters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 through 9, and that's the place where we've surrendered a good bit of our understanding of God and his works and ways in history. I brought a couple of books with me. Actually, I raided my closet and got all of them. If you're interested, this is a shameless commercial. This is a book called Left of Matthew. It's a Bible study. It's not a book that I wrote for our students at UW-Eau Claire and eventually was published. And so if you are interested in picking up a copy of a Bible study, it surveys what I think of as nine of the great events or institutions of the Old Testament. And again, it's guided study, so you're opening the Bible and then answering questions. It's intended for small group discussion, but if you want to use it for your own just personal study, you can. And the first three chapters are the creation, the fall of man, not the flood, but then the calling of Abraham as God's chosen people. And so if you're interested in picking those up, I have nine copies. That's all I had with me. And so you can come up and see me at some point during the day, and I'd be happy to pass those along to you. Let's read together from 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to pick up with the last verse that we touched on yesterday, verse 9, and read through to the end of the chapter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we recognize that we could sit under the most eloquent teaching that we could find on this earth, but if you were not there favoring us with your grace to open our hearts, it would just bounce off of us. And, Lord, knowing that, we ask you, would you, because of your great love for us, open our minds and hearts this day, that we could understand from your word and the teaching of your word what it is that you want for us to hear and how you want us to adapt our beliefs and our behavior to your will. We ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read through this passage, you remember that Peter has been saying, yeah, there are skeptics around that are saying the day of the Lord, whatever, the earth is just going to go on its way like it always has. But Peter says, according to God's promise, there is a day of judgment coming. How should we live in light of that day? Well, Peter gives two imperatives in this passage that I believe all of us need to embrace as believers. There may be more implied, but two imperatives in this passage that we all ought to embrace, and I want to direct your attention to them. But before I do that, I want to tell you a story about when I was a kid. It was a story on which the movie Home Alone was based, because when I was a kid one time, my mom and her friend went out walking and left me and another friend of mine home alone. They were just walking around the block, and we lived in a small town down south. But Charles and I were adventuresome in the house that day, and we decided we were going to make a toast for ourselves. And so we put the toast in the toaster, and it didn't pop up in time. And so it burned, you know, as toast is wont to do if you leave it in the toaster too long. Well, we had this idea. I wonder how burnt can you get toast? So we pushed the thing back down again, you know, and popped up. And whoa, that is black. I wonder if we can get it blacker. So we pushed the toaster down again, and we kept pushing the toast down into the toaster until eventually the neighbor saw smoke billowing out of the kitchen window and called the fire department. And so my mom and her friend were greeted at home with the fire department, who had been called on because of the fire in our house. Well, it actually wasn't a fire. It was just toast, still. Very dark, smoking toast, but still no fire yet. But it was probably among the first times that my mom ever had occasion to warn me not to play with fire. You don't play with fire, or the fire department comes. And then so does social services. Anyway, I think that Peter would have us understand that same principle that you've probably had to tell your kids too. Don't play with fire. Look at what he says, and that's the first of the imperatives that I think we need to embrace. You see, the day of the Lord, look at verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? He says, if you understand what that day means and what it will bring for those who have rejected God and chosen to live a disobedient life, a disbelieving life, if you knew that, you would not even begin to play with that kind of fire, because you understand what kind of destruction it brings on. You see, that expression that he uses there in verse 11, oftentimes when I had read that in the past, anytime I see the word what, I assume that there's a question coming. But this is not a question like, well, you know, given the fact that the Lord is coming to destroy all of his enemies, what sort of people should you be? It's not a question. It's an exclamation. What kind of people should we be? Not a question. There's no question in there. It's that we would endeavor with everything that we've got to live a life of holiness and reverence for God because of who he is, and not only what he has done for us in Christ in sending his own son to die so that unworthy people could be saved, but also in light of what he's going to do. Yes, he will visit those who have believed in him with salvation, but those who have rejected him with great, what he says is fiery judgment. It's an exclamation. This is the only reasonable way for us to live, is that we would not play with fire. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what are these things he's talking about? Since you are awaiting this great day of judgment, he goes on to say, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And by the way, when he says that, be diligent to be found by him in peace, it doesn't, you know, don't picture someone just sitting there and, oh, you know, I am at peace because I am forgetting all that is going on in the world. I like to think of it this way. You know, we have a new member of our family. He's a 15-week-old Maltese puppy whose name is Mojo, and a great temperament for what really should be a yippy, annoying dog. He's not. He's just a great dog, loves to be held. He's a true lap dog until you try to put his collar on him. Until when you try to put the, he doesn't, he's, you know, he's a puppy. He's not accustomed to having this collar put on him. And you know, he will, he is 2.4 pounds. And I'll pick him up and we'll try to get this collar and he'll just struggle. You know, as soon as he knows that you're trying to get something around his neck, he'll just struggle. I weigh 190 pounds. I'm holding this 2.4 pound dog and he's trying to get away from me. You know? And it's like, you just want him to reason with him and go, I'm not trying to hurt you, Mojo. I'm just trying to put a collar on you. And, you know, he's just, get me out of his hands. You know, what's going on? What is he doing? And it's like, you just want to be able to say, just rest. Just chill for a minute here. It's going to be all right. Right? I think that this is what Peter is getting at when he says, be diligent to be found by him at peace, that I do not struggle against the providence of God and the choices that he has made, the circumstances of my life, and I do not struggle against his revealed will for me, but instead, I willingly submit to his revealed will in the scriptures, even when it seems like there's a faster route to happiness. But instead, I choose to obey, to believe, to trust. I'm found by him in peace, with him, spotless and blameless. Peter's saying, live this way. Don't play with fire. But you know, you guys have many kids. I've noticed there are a few kids around camp. Some of you have been doing campfires at night, right? And some of you have those children who, like me with the toaster, warn them as you will, they have to throw things in the fire, right? Some of your kids are fine just to sit around, but there are those kids that just, you know, if there is a fire, there have got to be sticks. And if they're not sticks, there's straw. And if there's not straw, they're things from your pop-up camper. You know, they're going to find something, you know, and they'll get a long stick and they'll burn it, you know, until it's flaming. And then they want to run around with it like it's a torch, you know. It's like, we just have to play with fire. And I think, again, that's a picture of our inclination and our sinful desires. We just want to play with fire rather than flee from sin and error. We toy with it. We just like to think about it. We fantasize about it. We kind of retain it on the periphery of our lives. None of us want sin to define us, but we don't want to let it go. I think of it this way. We just like to strike matches. You know? And again, some of you have kids who like to strike matches. Some of you are adults like me who still like to just strike matches, you know, get them and flick them. Well, let me tell you a story. Since my mom and dad are here, they've not heard me tell this story probably, but I bet they remember it. So one Christmas time, we lived in South Carolina, and it doesn't get cold until Christmas time in South Carolina. And so it was time for the first fire of the year. And I got the wood and set it in the grate in the fireplace. But we had one of these fireplaces that was a gas ignition. It was real wood, but you use gas to help ignite the fire. And so there's a little key that you turn. And so I set the fire, and I'd gotten permission, probably, to start the first fire. And so I turned the ignition on the fireplace. And we had those long matches, you know, so that you're eyebrows don't get singed. And so we had these long matches, so I struck the long match and I stuck it where I knew the gas should ignite it, and nothing happened. And so I fished it around to see, did I miss the place where the gas should, and nothing happened. So blew the match out and I turned the key off. And I went outside and I told my dad, I said, I went to start the fire and I turned on the gas igniter thing and lit a match and nothing happened. And he said, oh, that's because the gas tank under the house, the main tank has not been turned on yet. You got to go turn on the master valve under the house, and then that'll send gas into the line. And I said, oh, okay. So I crawl under the house, and I turn on the master knob at the tank under the house. Then I went back up into our living room, and I turned the little knob by the fireplace, and I got my long-handled match, you know, so my eyebrows don't get singed. And the last thing I remember is striking the match. And, you know, it's all those vivid slow-motion memories. I remember the flame on the match lighting up at the tip and reaching, and all of a sudden, whoosh, fire just engulfed the room, or at least the part of it that I was in. It was a pretty big living room. And I, you know, I flew backwards, and I'm on my back. And when I sit up, the mantle, remember, it's Christmas time, the pine boughs on the mantle are on fire. The carpet in front of the fireplace, do you guys remember this, is on fire. Mom saying no. It's because she knows social services is listening. Anyway, you know, my eyebrows, my hair, you know, that smell of burnt hair, you know. Well, here's what had happened. So the first time I turned the key on the thing, and it didn't light, when I turned it off, I turned it all the way on. I just turned the key the wrong way, so I turned it all the way on. Then when I went under and turned the valve under the house, gas is just filling up in the room. You'd think I would smell that, don't you? I probably did, and thought, huh, wonder what that is, you know? And so here I go anyway, and I light this match, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to me, this room is filled with gas that's going to explode. Now, I was very fortunate, God was watching out for me, that it hadn't been a longer period of time, or literally I could have burned our house down or killed myself. It was a small explosion that I created. But I look back on that story, with gratitude to be alive, but also just as an example for us, here's what we do with sin. And by the way, with error. Sin, meaning the temptations to do what is wrong. Error, the false teaching that we just embrace, that we sort of think about, that we don't recognize as being contrary to the truth and reject, but we just kind of wonder about whether or not this might be so. Sin and error, we think, I'm just striking a match. I'm not creating a fire. I don't want sin to engulf my life. I just strike a match. Little do we know that we live in a world that is incendiary. And there's going to come a time, and we have a picture of it very clearly, where this world will explode in the judgment of God. Why in the world, given that reality, would we ever strike a match and toy with sinful pleasure or erroneous belief? You see, if you're a Christian and you're playing with fire, striking matches, here's the thing you've got to know. Sin is a stronger master than any of us can handle on our own. We tend to think I can just sort of court a little sinful pleasure and it won't do me any harm. I can control it. You cannot control it. You either master sin or it will master you. Remember when God rebukes Cain, he's sort of thinking through murderous designs against his brother, and God says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to master you or overcome you, but you must master it. You don't play with sin. You never enjoy a little sin. It will master you, and you'll be its slave. I was actually talking with someone earlier in the week, I can't remember the conversation, who said, have you ever heard that old saying that sin will always take you farther than you want to go, make you stay longer than you want to stay, and pay more than you want to pay? It is always that way with sin. You cannot court a little. It'll destroy you. Second thing you've got to know about sin is that it cannot deliver on its promises. Why do we sin? Why do we sin? I heard Peter Kraft, a professor of philosophy at Boston University and a Christian, say in answer to that question, because we're idiots. In some ways, he's exactly right. If we really sat down and we were sort of drilled on why do we sin, at the end of the day, we would probably not be able to give a rational answer. But we're duped or deceived by our sinful desires or by our enemy into thinking that sin is a faster route to happiness than holiness, than obedience. And so sin promises us life, happiness, or escape from pain, or significance, or security. The thing is, sin can't deliver on those promises of life or happiness or security or freedom from pain because it does not possess life to give. It can't give what it doesn't have. What does sin deliver then? Jeremiah 2:19, Jeremiah 4:18 both say this: bitterness. Your life will be consumed by bitterness. And the outcome of a life given over to sin will just be bitterness upon bitterness. The Lord actually says it this way: this is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. Oh, it'll be maybe fun at first, helpful at first. Otherwise, we would never turn to sin. But in the end, it just leads to a life that is filled with bitterness. And so I say this, in light of God's terrible judgment on those who have rejected Him, what sort of people should we be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, willing to be held in the hands of our great God, even at the times where we do not know why He is doing what He's doing, but we won't struggle against Him. Instead, we will be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, as we look forward to the coming day of His salvation, because that is what we hope for, because we know and believe in Him. And I just ask you and encourage you, are you striking matches? You don't intend to cause an explosion, but you don't want to let it go? Would you stop? Would you renounce and repent of those things today? Don't play with fire. That is the first imperative that we need to embrace as we look at this passage in light of the coming, the terrible day of the Lord. The second imperative that we all need to embrace gives us the only good reason we should ever come near the fire. There's one: to snatch people from it. Look again at verses 9 and 15. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And just stop right there. Twice Peter uses the word the patience of God. We talked about that yesterday, that God has purposes for the patience that He shows in delaying this day of judgment. What are His purposes? It is salvation. It is that people should come to repent and believe so as to be saved from this time of judgment. Well, as we consider the prospect of Jesus' return and our salvation, because we are in Him, we also should look around at our friends and at our family and be greatly concerned for their welfare. In a complimentary passage in Jude chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, here's what Jude says: have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that has been stained by the flesh. Jude is using Old Testament language from the books of Amos and Zechariah, where God says of Israel that he has snatched them like a branch out of the fire of his judgment. So when he says that we should save others by snatching them out of the fire, he's using that metaphor, implying that people could escape a treacherous doom, but they could escape if someone would snatch them from the fire. Lest my mom feel too bad, I have to tell this story too. Katie and I were out camping with some students when we were working at UW-Eau Claire in ministry there. We got a big group of students together. We went out to Coon Fork State Park, lies just outside of the city. And that first night, Katie was doing all the meal prep, and I was supposed to be watching the children. And Kayla, who was then our young daughter, I don't remember how old she was. She was probably 5 or 6 years old, is out biking around the streets and biking around the campsites, and then loses control and begins to head right for a roaring campfire. And thank the Lord that one of our students saw her careening towards this fire on her bike and just reached out and grabbed her by the arm and jerked her off of her bike before the bike went into the fire. And had that student not been there and been attentive, our little girl would have been severely burned or worse. But there was somebody there attentive and compassionate, snatching her out of the fire. And that is the very idea that Jude is using. And I believe that Peter is indicating when he says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. As we look for this day, consider that it is a day of salvation for those who don't know the Lord. And so I ask you to consider this. What would that look like for you in your personal ministry, to your friends, in your family, in your neighbors? Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. What would it look like if you were so motivated with the same purpose that God has, to see those who are in danger of his judgment saved? Well, I think it would look like this. Fervency in prayer. Those of you who were at the mezzanine discussion yesterday know that prayer is not a strong suit of mine. But it's something that I guess I've learned, I've made some progress in over the years, and there's probably nothing more than ministry to the lost that has helped me to discover how hopeless and helpless it would be for me to try to do this in my own power. I remember walking around the dorm room in Bridgman Hall at UW-Eau Claire to knock on doors and invite people to get together and read the Bible, or to invite people to, you know, see a brief illustration that summarizes the gospel. And I remember standing in front of a door one time, and it just occurred to me, I am knocking on the door of a dead man. Like the person on the other side of this, spiritually speaking, is lifeless. They're not able to open the door, if you will, on their own. And it caused me to look to God and say, God, if I am doing this on my own, this is the stupidest thing I could possibly do. I mean, you know, go out to your local morgue and deliver a sermon. How many people are you going to move? None. And I had that image of, like, spiritually, I can't move people to be receptive. If God is not at work, I have no business being at work. And it just turned me to say, Lord, unless you open the doors, yeah, they can open their physical, but if you do not open the door of people's hearts, what good would it be for them to open the door? If you don't open their ears to hear, what good would it be for me to speak? If you're not the one who gives life, then all is lost. Well, see, He is the God who opens doors. Paul is the one who said in Colossians chapter 4, pray for us that the Lord would open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the message of Christ boldly or clearly as I should. The Lord is the one who opens hearts. You look in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and as Lydia is sitting there listening to Paul speak, it says, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul spoke. God does open doors. He does open hearts. And it should move us to pray. Are there people in your world who need to be saved? That you would, if there were anything that you could do to save them from this terrible day of judgment, you would pray then for them. And by the way, experiences like I told you about my friend Ed, who I just said shows no openness at all to the gospel or to the Lord, move me to pray. Because there's no hope. I see very clearly that I do not have the kind of influence that it would take to bring a guy like that to faith in Christ. Well, that's just an example writ large. None of us have that kind of influence. But God does. Think about this too. What would it look like in your personal ministry if you were to snatch folks from the fire? You would be praying for them. You would also be careful. I don't know how many of you in here are firemen or volunteer firemen. I know a number serve on staff here at the fort. But I think of it this way. If you're a fireman and there are people to be rescued in a burning building, you go in to rescue them. But you are as careful as you ever are in your life. Yes, you are bold and courageous to rush in. But you also know that you rush in at the peril of your own life. And that's what Jude is getting at when he says to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Because you see, you and I are not beyond temptation. Right? We don't have it all so thoroughly worked out in our own heads that in conversation with a non-believing friend or family member, we couldn't be brought to doubt the same things that they doubt. Does that mean we should back off? It just means we should be very careful. I don't have to have all the answers, but I have to be very careful, watchful, as I minister to other people. As Jude would say, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. And by the way, that's an Old Testament metaphor too, that if you touch the garment of a person who was ritually unclean, you too would be unclean. He's saying it's that same idea. That was just an external ritual thing that was meant to teach a deeper message that you and I can be drawn like a magnet to the error and sin of other people. And in this ministry to those who are lost, we've got to be very careful. And so, fervency in prayer, a carefulness about temptation, and then finally, urgency in conversation. You know, I know that many of you have endeavored for a long time to live the kind of life before your coworkers, before your family, that would bespeak the gospel, that would be an example to them of a person who walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk, that they see the life of Christ in you. Don't ever stop doing that. But understand that the Bible's expectation, that Jesus' expectation, that the apostles' teaching is always that we would be talking with our non-believing friends and family, and by the way, with one another as well, about the gospel. I know at least it's reputed that St. Francis of Assisi said, you know, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. That is a beautiful thought that is halfway true. The problem with it is that it just doesn't accord with Scripture entirely. Yes, you and I should be preaching the gospel all the time in the example of our lives, because Jesus is the one who said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." That's the evidence of my life. I live in such a way that I commend the gospel to those who need to believe in Jesus. But I also open my mouth and speak. Again, I think about Colossians 4, where Paul says, "Pray for me that God would open a door for the gospel, that I may speak the gospel clearly as I ought." Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Pray that when I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I may proclaim the gospel boldly as I ought to speak." And so I look at that and I just say, for you and I, there should be an urgency in our conversation. Now, I also respect the fact, and understand when I say that, I respect the fact that there are times where we should not speak. There are times where we should not open our mouths, because to do so would be simply inappropriate and might cause a person to turn even further away from trust in the Lord, or it might break trust with us that we've been trying to build. But don't make the mistake that I made and try pirate evangelism. Pirate evangelism. Michael Lane would be proud of me, except that this was the stupidest idea I ever concocted. I thought when I was in college at Auburn University, I hung out with a rough hippie crowd, okay? Heavy drug use, you know, people who were real free-spirited, you know. And I just knew that if I said I was a Christian, or if I told them I wanted to talk with them about Jesus or Christianity, that this crowd, which, by the way, is renowned for its openness, I knew they would shut me out right away. And so I decided, you know, what I really need to do is I just need to live it before them. I need to stay friends with them. And so we did, you know, even into our marriage, we would have groups of people over, and this was a hippie community that did fish fries, by the way, together. And so it was like a church potluck. Everybody would bring something, except it's all hippies, you know. We'd all bring stuff and go to these potlucks. I would hacky sack to get with them, you know, all the time. You know, I became very proficient at hacky sack in my ministry to these people. The problem was I had half a ministry. I had the ministry of example and not the ministry of conversation with them. And after a year, one of my good friends, his name was Pud. I think his name was John, but oftentimes you never really knew a person's real name. There was Pud and Elf and Bear, you know. Anyway, John had become a very good friend. I'd spent a good bit of time over at his place. And a year into our friendship, I thought the time is right for me to really begin sharing with this guy. And here is what I realized, that the first words out of my mouth were going to be something like this: "By the way, John, did I mention to you that Jesus was the most important thing in my life?" Really? You'd think that would have come up in conversation with a friend, right? Like, you would think that if I truly believe that Jesus was the most important thing in my life, and I urgently wanted him to know and believe in Jesus also, wouldn't I have said that somewhere along the way? And I realized that I was engaging in pirate evangelism. I didn't call it that at the time. You know how pirates attack, right? On the high seas. They fly the Union Jack, right? They fly the British flag. They're one of you until they get close enough that you can't get away, and then they hoist the skull and crossbones. Attack! That's what I was doing. I just need to get close enough to this guy so that he trusts me, so that I can then tell him I've been deceiving him for a year. That's just wrong. You would none of us do that in any other circumstance of our life. It's like me coming up to you, you know, all right, I live in Illinois. Here it would be fine. It's like me coming up to someone in Illinois and going, "How you doing?" "I'm Norm. You a sports fan? Me too. You know? And never revealing the fact that I'm wearing a Green Bay shirt. We don't do that at all. We're open about the things that are important to us. Aren't we? Then do that. In fact, I'll tell you this. This, I hope, to give you some encouragement. There was a guy over at my house. We were thinking about doing some renovations. So a guy came in and he was bidding on the renovations that we were going to do in our house. And he had to walk upstairs because it has to do with the HVAC system. So he's walking upstairs. He passes by my son's bedroom, 15-year-old son. And it's just decked out in Packer stuff. You know, pennants, posters, bobbleheads, you name it. We've got it. Right? He stops. He folds his arms and he goes, "You Packer fans, huh?" I said, "Yeah, we're Packer fans." He says, "I hate the Packers." This is a guy who is trying to win my business. He's in my house and he insults my football team. You know how I felt about that guy? I respected him. I respected that man. He isn't going to let money get in the way of his loyalty to the Bears. He's just going to say it. "I hate your team." He also said, by the way, "I'll tell you this, I kind of like to watch them play, though." I said, "You got my business, man." But think about that. Do I listen to a guy who is part of a, you know, cheers for the rival team and think, "What a scumbag, you know, what a lowlife"? No, I go, that man stands by what he believes in. And that's just a casual, everyday example. We have bought into a lie that if we will be real with our family and our friends, and I'm not saying pushy, I'm just saying real and open, that somehow they'll all hate us. Maybe they will hate us. Jesus promised that some people would hate us, but there are many who would so appreciate a genuine, open conversation from a person who they trust and love and who trusts and loves them, just about spiritual things, just about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be, you don't have to wrap up that conversation with a bow. You know, "Well, having had this one conversation, are you now ready to entrust your life to Jesus?" It doesn't have to work that way. It's not an event. And so I just urge you, as you think about the fact that, I mean, Peter is saying, we read verses 10 and 11, and it, like, the blood drains out of your face. "The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up." Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, it has implications for me and the way that I live my life, but it also has implications for the way that I minister. I should be so moved. And I'll just end by saying this. The last conversation I had with a non-believing friend was with Ed. And I've alluded to it. But I told him, this is crazy to tell a guy who doesn't even believe that Jesus was a real person or has significant doubts about that, doesn't believe that any of the Bible represents history, doesn't believe that God exists, so prophecy is just moronic as an idea. I just told him, I said, "I just want you to know the world is just not going to go on and on and on forever. And whether you live to see the end of this world or whether you meet your end before this world comes to its end, there's a day that God has fixed where he will judge the world by the man whom he's appointed, Jesus." And I said, "I don't want you to meet that day without having met Jesus." You know, he didn't, like, throw his plate at me for saying that. I just told, and you know, he would tell me with equal assertiveness, he would tell me that he thought I was a lunatic for believing what I believed. But I think in light of the judgment that God is bringing, shouldn't we be telling our friends something like that? Our family members something like that? Having prayed being watchful, that we're not drawn into sin or into error, that we would be urgent in the way that we speak with people, because the Lord has revealed to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is why I have not come back. I want people to be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, it is sometimes hard for us to want the things that you want, because for us, there are so many demands on life. It's hard for us to make room for the kind of ministry, perhaps, that you want us to do, because we know that many people would disfavor us talking about Jesus. It's hard for us to open our mouths. We don't want to lose relationships, but preserve them, and we want people to like us. It's just hard, Lord. But harder yet would be the knowledge that we had an opportunity to speak to someone, and then they moved across the country, and we might never see them again. And so, Lord, we just want to be serious about the work that you've entrusted to us. Where we have some part to play in sharing the gospel and the message of salvation with those who need to hear it, would you give us the courage and the attentiveness to do that? And then, Lord, in our own lives, where we've been playing with fire ourselves, we've been flirting with sinful passions, we've been coddling false notions of you or of your ways, or even of ourselves, that do not align with the Scriptures, would you help us, Lord, to put those in the balance of truth and to prefer the truth over error? That we would in no way and in no area of our life play with fire. Because, Lord, we recognize that we live in an incendiary world. We would have no control over sin's mastery of us. And we do not want to face that day or come face to face with you in judgment. Instead, Lord, we want to live lives of holiness and godliness and of urgency in our ministry to others. Would you help us to that in Jesus' name? Amen.